Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
Of course, whenever you preach from Scripture, share the life that we have together, rooted around the Word of God, there's always the sense of incarnation. The Word made flesh among us. But I have to say that there are certain seasons of life, and certain sermons, certain Sundays where this comes home more personally for me. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be created in the image of God for the Garden of Eden, but to now find ourselves living in a world with weeds? I asked this question while growing up around people with special needs. My first job as a high school student was to assist children with disabilities from impoverished neighborhoods. I would ride in a van each morning to pick up students from the various homes to bring them to a summer camp. Every student was different, every need different, but they shared common responses to a warm smile and greeting in the morning, and to the prospect of a day spent in the summer sun, full of activities. Now, these kids with differing abilities shared with me the search for genuine connection and purposeful activity. What does it mean to be human? Of course, this question arose again for me 9 years ago at the birth of our daughter, Naomi, who has Down syndrome, and you could pick up one of her cards downstairs, or bookmarks. The early weeks of Naomi's life were spent in the neonatal intensive care unit, connected to various tubes and in her little oxygen tank. As Tony and I would sit next to her crib, praying to God to strengthen her little body, I would often ask myself this question: to what end am I praying this prayer? What is it that I want for her life? Beyond the breathing and the pulsing of blood through her body, what is it that I want for her? Is there a purpose to life that I want her to achieve? What are the blessings that I'm seeking from God for her, for me, for our family? For 9 years, God has been answering in some really unexpected ways. Yeah, I didn't even know if I was going to make it through this introduction. On Enable Boston Sunday, maybe particularly because it is during the season of Lent. I think we ought to take this time to reflect. What does it mean to be human? Why on earth are we on earth? To engage in this honest appraisal of the human condition that we find ourselves in. Created in the image of God for the Garden of Eden and yet finding ourselves in a world with weeds. The gospel. This work of God that we've been exploring for the last several weeks. It confronts us. This very question. What does it mean to be human? The gospel deals with the problems that confound our search for purpose. Our search to be fully human as God intends us to be. In some way, this past week, you have been asking yourself this question and seeking to live it out. Maybe in big ways, maybe in small ways, but you in every way have really been on a search. In my working, in my playing, in my relating to family and friends, in the angst of any moments that I might be going through some existential crisis, in the monotony that might stretch before me as I wake up each day and hop back on the T that I do every day, you ask yourself, in some fashion, what does it mean to be human? And why am I not experiencing all that I think it means to be human? This is what I want to explore tonight. And really, the question is something that God answers as we seek to find ourselves rooted in Him. To be human is to be fully alive in Christ. It's what we sing about, what we pray about. It's what these stories are about. So let's turn to the Lord, that we might be fully human in who He has created us to be in Christ. God, as we explore the gospel during this season of Lent, it's not an intellectual exercise, though it involves our intellect. It's not just about getting a story right, though it does involve a story. It's not just about the forgiveness of sins, though it involves that. We know that this gospel you've given to us, this reaching out to who you are, to all of who we are, there's nothing that could be captured. Nothing that could be captured in one sermon, much less seven sermons, in one season of Lent, much less a lifetime of Lent. But we pray that by your Spirit this day, that we would take one step forward. That we would see just around one more corner. And that we would encounter this magnificent gospel anew. We pray this humbly, relying on your Spirit that Christ would be exalted, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, we hold this search for purpose in common with all of humanity. And like all of humanity, I think this search is driven by the engine of the head as well as the engine of the heart. Put it another way, that we are shaped by convictions that guide us, but also we are shaped by cravings that drive us, that there is a head and a heart that really is the engine behind our search. We all have convictions that guide our pursuits, beliefs we use to justify our actions. Is this just another way of saying ideas matter? Now, psychologists note that one of the markers of childhood development is this sense of independence. which we in the West, particularly in America, have turned into the big idea. Independence. Our entire nation is predicated on the thought of gaining independence. As a kid, you probably blurted out something like this. I don't have to clean my room. This is a free country. I don't have to eat my peas. This is a free country. You know, such exclamations may delight clinical psychologists. Your parents, not so much. Jack Barzin and Charles Taylor, two of this past generation's leading intellectuals, have traced the thought of Western civilization in some compelling work. They've thought deeply about this. They've written incisively on how Western civilization has sought to answer this question of what does it mean to be human? Of course, each of these have worked from different angles. But they've come to some very common conclusions about how we in the West have located human dignity. First, they argue that in the West, we have made self-sufficiency and personal boundaries a premier thought, big idea that we base our lives upon. How many times have you heard a friend or a family member, how many times you may have said yourself, I just need my space. Right? I just need my space. You go to Africa, you wouldn't hear people say stuff like that. It is a uniquely Western virtue that we have elevated to a big idea that drives us. Or how about this idea of developing our inner person? I need my space because I need to find myself. This language of I need to find myself would have not made sense to humanity until the last few decades. What do you mean find yourself? You're right here, right in front of me. What is this find myself business? Another thing in the West that we have turned into the big idea that drives us is this conviction that my full sense of personhood, what it means to be fully human, it's dependent on the exercise of my autonomy. I need my space in order to find myself. And once I find myself, I can be true to myself. Right? I can't be in this relationship anymore because I find that I'm not true to myself in it anymore. We say this stuff. We sing this stuff. We see this stuff in movies, and we don't even think about it because it's so deeply ingrained in who we are. I could go on. There are many other big ideas that drive us. But I just lay out a few. This came home to me very, very personally when I was making this decision. I've shared this in a couple of other contexts of should I go into medicine or go into ministry? Now, as I was searching my heart for the answer of what it means to be true to myself, I went around and I knew that as a Christian, I should not only consult Scripture, but need to consult the body of Christ. And I must say that every time I asked my Anglo friends, what should I be doing with my life? Should I become a doctor? Should I go into ministry? They all asked this question. It was invariably the first question. Some variation of this question. What do you feel would be most satisfying? What is the best use of your gifts? Whenever I asked my Asian American friends, should I become a doctor or should I go into ministry? The first question invariably was, what do your parents think? And I've thought through that. Why is it that certain cultures privilege certain answers? Because ideas matter. And they are so deeply ingrained. We answer the question, what it means to be human, shaped by these convictions that guide our pursuits. Convictions, many times, that we don't question. But we're not just thinking beings. We're feeling beings. You know, before there was C.S. Lewis, there was Blaise Pascal. He was C.S. Lewis before there was C.S. Lewis. In fact, a lot of C.S. Lewis's writings seem to reflect a good reading of Blaise Pascal. Pascal once noted, and this has been quoted by people in all sorts of areas of life, the heart has its reasons which reason does not know. He goes on to say, we feel it in a thousand ways. And what he was getting at is, as a philosopher, as a mathematician, as the one who seemed to have invented game theory, as certainly one of the brightest minds in Western civilization, he recognized that for all of man's reasoning, when push comes to shove, we often reason with our hearts. We feel our way to the truth. We all have cravings that drive our interactions. Sometimes these cravings are shaped by our head, but oftentimes they are just the gut reactions to life. I want to ask a few questions. I ran across these questions, and I've adapted them somewhat from a book that Tim Keller wrote, Gospel in Life. Just for your reflection. Life only has meaning, or I only have worth. Just some statements there. I'll turn it to questions. Life only has meaning if I have power and influence over others. Do we have just this visceral craving to be in control? Life has meaning I only have worth if I'm loved and respected by, and you can just fill in the blank. Is it the craving for approval that just at the gut level drives you? Life only has meaning I only have worth if I have a particular quality of life. Is it the craving for security? Life only has meaning, I only have worth if people are dependent on me. Being needed, and the sense of worth that comes from that, is that a craving in life? Life only has meaning if I'm being recognized for my accomplishments. It's not enough just to have accomplishments. You have to be recognized that they are your accomplishments. Is there this craving for achievements? And you can just go on. We can come up with a list ourselves. Statements that really get at not just the big ideas that shape us and how we approach life, but the cravings that so often drive our interactions with others. These issues of the head and heart, these convictions and cravings, they all are a function of this deep desire to answer the question, what does it mean to be human? To be all that I, as a human, am supposed to be. And yet, why is the search so elusive? I'm going to spend a couple of weeks in this passage. And this is the proverbial, do you want the bad news first or the good news? Well, this is going to be the bad news part. Next week, when we go through this passage again, we're going to look at the good news part of it. Our cravings, our convictions are confounded by problems, fundamental problems. Biblically speaking, we are fallen and we can't get up. We're powerless. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless. There's nothing particularly religious about this term, powerless. It can describe any state of being helpless. In fact, it's often used to indicate physical sickness in the Gospels, for instance. But maybe this is why it's such a striking image of the human condition, of fallenness, of sin. We are in a state of helplessness because of the sickness of soul. That we're incapacitated by an illness. It's what Soren Kierkegaard described as sickness unto death. What a compelling image. Yes, of course, sin is a breaking of God's moral law. But this scripture, this passage provides for us many nuanced and textured ways of understanding the human condition of fallenness. And here, Scripture describes sin as a disease. And any recovery is going to require us hearing and accepting a very hard diagnosis. No one wants to hear they have cancer or heart disease or some incurable, inoperable ailment. No one wants to hear that they have a certain amount of time left in this world. But reality demands dealing with the diagnosis. And here Scripture describes for us that there is a sickness unto death. Now, I have to confess I'm a groaner. When I'm sick, I tend to moan and groan. It's a really annoying habit that Tony has let me know I have. She's also let me know that groaning makes it very difficult to have compassion on me when I'm sick. But groaning really is just a symptom. It's just a symptom that says that something is wrong with me. I think we all groan in different ways. There is a groaning to our life at points that is a symptom of a deeper sickness. A groaning, a groping, a desire, a moaning about life that points to some ailment of the soul. But not only is our plight described as being powerless, it's also described as being ungodly. And you read on in verse 6, you see at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, ungodly is not simply being unlike God, though that's certainly a part of what Paul means, nor is it simply being devoid of God, though that is a part of what godless means. Unlike God, devoid of God. Okay, that's bad. But ungodly is even worse. The emphasis here of being ungodly is being anti-God. It's how the term is used in Jude chapter verse 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly men who change the grace of our God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. The ungodly are disposed to pervert God's grace and to promote immorality. They are actively engaged in an anti-God attitude. They are the ones committing cosmic treason against God. But the very fact that they're able to be in the life of the church such that Jude would have to issue this very stern warning demonstrates the fact that they don't come into church wearing a sign saying, I'm the ungodly, warning, beware. No, they're just like normal people. Able to sit among us. And yet, because of the pursuits of life, there is this, well, anti-godness to it. This is what makes ungodliness so devastating. That we can engage for it for years and not know it until it's too late. Powerless, ungodly, but also sinners. In verse 8, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to grapple with this as a metaphor. Of course, sin is breaking God's moral standards. Yes, that's absolutely entailed here. But there's a more fundamental metaphor entailed in this image of being sinners. It's a fundamental metaphor of missing the mark. It's a term that could be used in a very secular context of just missing the mark, of an archer that misses the mark, the bullseye. It indicates someone who's removed himself from God's authority and has therefore adopted a moral compass that always seems to, in the end, point in the wrong direction. You think everything is fine until you get to the destination. Have you ever done this? Either you've typed in or unfortunately mistyped into your GPS an address. You don't even know that you're going the wrong way until you end up in this seedy neighborhood and you realize, hey, wait a second. I must have punched in the wrong address. The compass is misaligned. And so you miss the mark. You hear this imagery. That we all have maps to our lives. We all have things that help us navigate. Convictions and cravings that we map out in front of us and say, this is what's going to help me navigate my life. What is the map that you are using to navigate life with? Powerless, ungodly, sinners, those missing the mark. But perhaps hardest to accept is the assertion in verse 10, when we were God's enemies. Okay, maybe I've ignored God. Maybe I've at times resisted God. But have I really rebelled against God to be deserved to have this label of enemy? I mean, did we oppose God in the way that the devil does? This is what we've explored last week. That we all have a narrative to our lives. Could be like the Roman emperor who seeks out to control the world and to provide this narrative that he himself is in fact the true Savior, the one to bring peace in this world. Or the narrative of Christ that would say that power is gained through loss, life through death, first by becoming last. Yes, at the core of our sin is an offense against God. I wish I could say it any less. Yeah, it's just breaking the law. Of course it's that. But most significantly, it is an offense to God. It is declaring war against God. Bad news. Why contemplate it like this? I want to suggest that even in the bad news, there are seeds of good news. That God has left clues about our purpose. That if we were to reverse engineer our problems, that we would have a sense of what we were created to be. What does it mean to be fully human? Maybe you've engaged in some reverse engineering yourself, professionally. It's what a lot of software engineers do, a lot of engineers in all sorts of fields. If you ever tried to fix a car, you've probably engaged in some reverse engineering. Simply meaning that you take something apart, you analyze a product or a detail or a device in order to discover how it was manufactured so that you can reproduce it yourself. What I think Scripture does for us in pointing out sin is not simply so that we can wallow in the guilt of it. No. I think this is an invitation to reverse engineer. It's an invitation to ponder and take apart our heart and the waywardness of it so that we can see what we were intended to be. And so I come back to another reflection of Pascal. What is it then that this desire for purpose, what is it then that this desire and this inability proclaim to us? But that there was once in man a true happiness of which there is now only to him a marked and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is to say, only by God himself. What I want to suggest in this exploration of the bad news part of the gospel, that sin fundamentally is this promise of satisfaction through a perversion of good. Even in sin, in our contemplation of it, we have a clue of the good. We have the markings, the trace of what we were intended for. This, in fact, was the original strategy of original sin. What else did Satan do? Satan appeals to the promise of satisfaction in tempting Eve with the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A perversion of what was good. This is ultimately sin's strategy. How can our convictions, how can our cravings point to the ultimate good? This is the hard work of being a witness in our culture and in our day. The hard work of being students of our souls and of our society. The big ideas that make us tick, that many of our friends don't even question. Why else would you question it? It's the air we breathe. And the cravings of our hearts that are so visceral, so gut level, they drive us moment by moment and we are unaware of it. Our yearnings for approval, for comfort, security, for respect. I want to suggest that rather than being people who just look at that and poo-poo it, to engage with it and say, what is it in the craving that you're really looking for? What perversion of the truly good thing is it that you're looking for? This big idea of freedom or of independence, the thing that shapes us so deeply, what is it that we're looking for? And how can these various images, metaphors of sin be fresh ways of communicating the problem of human fallenness? In the end, we really are in the same boat with all of humanity. We are on this common boat looking for an answer to the question, what does it mean to be human? Seeking to engage in some honest appraisal of the condition that we find ourselves in. And the gospel asks us to explore it that we might find that being human is ultimately a call to being healed. Healed by God Himself. Someone asked anthropologist Margaret Mead, what is the first sign you look for to tell you that you have discovered an ancient civilization? One of the leading thinkers to effectively have created cultural anthropology and archaeology. The interviewer thought that Mead would respond by saying, well, I look for a particular kind of tool. Or maybe certain kind of paintings that would indicate a civilization exists. I was caught completely off guard by her response. Mead surprised him with the answer, what I look for to tell me that I've discovered an ancient civilization is a healed femur. You see, when someone breaks a femur, they can't survive. They can't survive to hunt, to fish, to escape enemies, unless they have help from someone else. And so a healed femur indicates that someone, some community, helped that person rather than abandoned him and saved themselves. What is the church? What is the church other than a civilization of people who know that we could not survive to escape the human condition unless someone stopped to help us? Unless someone laid down his own life to seek and save us. And what is the church? Other than a society of people. Broken, yes. But being made whole by Christ. Extending a hand to another person. A lifeline. A hug. Words of comfort. An invitation to become fully human. A community that we consider a delight to hear a testimony like Sarah's. And to find that we all are in the same boat. Hobbled. And yet in Christ healed. May it be the case that if someone were to search the records of Park Street Church and to see if civilization existed here, that the answer would be a resounding yes. May God make it so. Let us pray. Broken by sin, a people seeking to be made whole by Christ. We offer to you not lives put together, but lives confounded. Take them, Lord, and make them into that beautiful thing through the gospel that declares to the world, oh, this is what it means to be human. Amen.